to the Lord, these beautiful songs, and especially Psalm 23, so full of comfort and encouragement in that psalm. If you'll turn with me now in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 11 of Galatians chapter 4 as we continue our series through this letter. We looked at verse 1 to verse 7. The previous time we were in Galatians, we're going to continue and look at verse 8 to verse 11 this morning, but I'll just read this whole section from verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word. Speak to us from your word. Thank you that your word is holy and pure and perfect. We thank you that your word is powerful to revive our hearts, to convert souls, to strengthen our faith. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to give power to the preached word. And we do look to you to enable us to receive your word in faith this morning. Pray, O God, that it would not fall to the ground, but rather that it would strike into our hearts and lead to God-glorifying change. Lord, we pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there have been many sad stories of people who have been hoodwinked out of their wealth. They've been promised great returns, that if they invest their money in some grand scheme, well, they're going to become rich almost overnight. There might be a very persuasive person on the other side, someone friendly, someone very assuring, and he may highlight a number of different success stories of those who become very wealthy by investing in the scheme. And we've read the stories, haven't we? Of people who have lost almost everything as they've invested in this fraudulent scheme that has cost them so dearly, sometimes their entire life savings. Well, Paul is warning believers of losing the spiritual treasure that they have in the gospel by being hoodwinked by these Judaizers who had come into the church and were teaching them another gospel. Well, that you need to add to the gospel, that the person and work of Jesus Christ is not enough to save you. You need to grab hold of these Judaistic teachings and practices like circumcision and celebrating these feast days if you want to have favor with God. Well, Paul is writing to warn them of going astray, and he reminded them from verse 1 to verse 7 of Galatians chapter 4 of just their privileged position that they had now in Christ, that they were in fact heirs of this glorious inheritance to come. They had been adopted by God. They knew him as their father. They could cry out, "Abba, Father." Well, if you go read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul and Barnabas had visited Galatia. They'd been preaching the gospel, and these Gentile idolaters had been set free from their sin and idolatry by the power of the gospel. They had been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They were no longer under condemnation. They were no longer alienated from God. They were children of God. They were Abraham's spiritual offspring. They were part and parcel of God's covenant community of people. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But now they were being tempted to revert back to a religion of works, to a way of serving God in which they needed to apply the law of Moses in order to be accepted by God. And so they were in danger of exchanging the spiritual riches they had in the gospel for worthless rags of self-righteousness. The focus had shifted from Christ to the externals of religion, to circumcision, to the feast days, to the Sabbaths, to the new moon celebrations, to the annual feasts, which were part of that Jewish system of worship. And they had forgotten that God desired the heart to be circumcised, the heart to be devoted and dedicated to Him, the heart to celebrate Christ, to which these feast days pointed to. Paul points out in Galatians 2 verse 16 that the law cannot justify anyone. I've referred to this major text in Galatians before, but I read it again. Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." The law cannot justify anyone. It can only show you your sin. It can show you your need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. But these Galatian Christians, having believed in the gospel, are now being tempted to turn back to a system of works in order to justify themselves before God. Now, before we are too harsh with our assessment of the seeming naivety of these Galatian Christians, keep in mind that the church of today is in danger of doing exactly the same thing. You find that many churches are looking for something new and better. They are tired of hearing preaching of the old story of Jesus and His love. They see expository preaching as too simple, too ordinary, too taxing, too laborious. It doesn't excite the passions of the flesh. So they want to focus on the band, the stage lighting, the smoke effects, the loud music, on funny skits and performances on stage. That feel-good factor, that's what they're after. And what are they doing? Well, they are presenting a different gospel that appeals to the flesh, that offers a way of connecting with God through outward visual means, through nice feelings, but not the objective truth of the gospel. Then you have others who are disillusioned with this kind of superficial worship. And they're looking for something more traditional, more reverent, more sacred. And so they are tempted to see this in Roman Catholicism. You have a priestly service. There's the incense. There's the candles. There's the kneeling as you light the candles. There's the reverencing of the saints, and in particular, Mary. There's Mass together with the whole number of other sacraments, and they see this as authentic. This is something that the church has seemingly practiced for hundreds of years. But tragically, these rituals and ceremonies are another form of works that cannot save anyone. But then you may find some being tempted to try out a completely new religion altogether. They may have grown up in a Christian home. They might have attended confirmation classes. They know something of the Christian faith, but nothing of its saving power in their lives. There's an awareness of the reality of God, but they feel spiritually empty, that they're missing something. And they're starting to look for God in various religions that they might be introduced to. And they turn their back on the one gospel that alone can save them, and that is the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And how utterly tragic to lose the riches of the gospel and the promise of life in Christ for a worthless religion that the world dishes up. It's like changing from living in a mansion, a plush, beautiful, well-equipped mansion, and going to live in the gutters of the street. That's what it's like in turning your back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider our text this morning, Paul begins by reminding the Galatians what their lives were like before and after they were saved. He then poses a question as how they can possibly turn back to a life of slavery from which they had been delivered. So with that in mind, let's consider first of all life without God. Life without God. In verse 8, we read, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's." Paul refers there to the unsaved condition of theirs before they knew Christ, a life of not knowing God. What does Paul mean by this? Well, consider all the different religions of the world. They all prescribe a way in which you are to relate to God or to connect with God. Now, the Galatian Gentiles had served their gods before coming to faith in Christ. There are many who are not Christians who will speak of some kind of a knowledge of God, do they not? And in one sense, we can say that people do have a kind of a knowledge of God. The Bible tells us this, in fact. You have in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 speaks of God's general revelation through creation and then his special revelation through the Word of God. But just in terms of his general revelation, it says here, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 also speaks of how God's revelation of himself does come through to a degree in creation. Verse 18 of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Creation has a voice. And it loudly declares that there is a God. The evidence is plainly set before people's eyes. This great and vast universe with its complex design, its magnificent splendor. It didn't just get here by chance. There's a creator, an almighty, powerful creator who is wise, who is all-knowing. And people all over the world know something of this. But such general knowledge of a God, in inverted commas, a small g, or gods, all of that cannot save anyone. Furthermore, God has given to people a conscience. The law of God bears witness to their conscience as to what is right and wrong. There is an awareness of the divine lawgiver. And so you will find in a multiplicity of religions that when it comes to teaching about eternal matters, there is, in many of these religions, a judgment. And there is eternal reward and eternal punishment based on the works you have done in this life. So people have an idea of God. There's a creator and there's the lawgiver. But it's a warped and twisted knowledge. It's a knowledge that cannot save anyone. People have their minds and hearts darkened by sin. And so what do? Well, they come up with ideas about God that are false. They manufacture various idols, and they begin to worship these false misrepresentations of God. They become, as Paul says in verse 8 of Galatians 4, enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Enslaved. This is idolatry. You ask, well, what is idolatry? Well, it's the breaking of the first and second commandment, isn't it? Where God says, you shall have no other gods before me. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol of me in the form of anything in heaven above, on the earth below, or in the waters beneath. Don't worship me through creating some kind of image of me. But you see, people have this twisted idea of God. And so whether they are worshiping a literal object, a grotesque creature, whether it be a bull or a serpent or a half man or a half creature, or whether it be some kind of God that is divorced from the revelation of God in his word. They have this twisted idea of God in their minds. And that is idolatry. A follower of Judaism is an idolater. A Muslim and a Hindu is an idolater. A Jehovah's Witness and an atheist, whose God is himself, is an idolater. A Freemason and those who follow secret religions, they are idolaters. And what does idolatry do? It enslaves a person. One is ruled and governed by superstition and fear. It comes with various religious codes and rituals that are prescribed. A person has to subject himself to these rituals if he's to escape some sort of curse upon himself or earn the favor of that religious system that he's following. And isn't this what we see in the different religions of the world? The slavery to rituals, to rules, this bondage to fear and superstition. Why does false religion flourish? Why does the witch doctor and the sangoma have such a lucrative trade? Because of the spiritual bondage that people are in. The slavery to fear. But such idolatry does not only lead to slavery to fear, it leads to other sexually perverse practices. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24 will tell you this. It speaks of how people have exchanged the glory of God to worship images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In verse 23, idolatry. And then in verse 24, you read, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then Paul goes on to write about how God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, adultery, pornography. This is all as a result of idolatry, the worship of the god of pleasure, of the god of the flesh. Now, the important point to make here is that people who do not know God are in one way or another enslaved to idolatry. Whether it be the worship of a literal object or false god in their imagination or the sinful pleasures of their flesh, they are enslaved. And this is an important point to make, that a person who is not saved, who has never been saved by grace through faith in Christ, is not free to do whatever they want. They are in fact bound by their sin. They are in chains to their sin. Some people like to boast or at least think that they have reached an enlightened position, that they do not need God or religion, which they might say is the opium of the masses. But God's word tells them otherwise. They are enslaved. They are in spiritual bondage. They know nothing of God's power in them to set them free. That is why Jesus came, to set people free from bondage to sin. Now, for these Galatian Christians, Paul reminds them, you were once enslaved. Remember the depravity of the lifestyle that you had then. It was a life of sin and shame. Don't go back. You've been set free. You are now God's children. Don't abandon the gospel for slavery all over again. But secondly, he reminds them of their current state as Christians. He speaks to them about their life with God. Their life with God. In verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. What a beautiful statement this is, to know God and to be known by God. This is a wonderful way to define a Christian. What does it mean, to know God? Well, Paul is not talking there about a mere intellectual knowledge of God. For sure, we need to know the facts of the gospel. And this we can only find out where? In the Bible. And so it's so important for us to read our Bibles, and for people who are seeking to know the truth, to read Scripture, and for you who are witnessing, to direct people to read the Scripture. And what will you discover as you read the Bible? Well, you will read about God and His wonderful acts. You will discover where everything came from. How did this world get here? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You read how He created this vast universe by speaking words, mere commands, let there be light, and there was. You will also discover why things have gone wrong. Why is there so much wickedness and evil and suffering and death? Well, it's because of the fall of man into sin. Evolution and atheism cannot answer that question, why things have gone wrong. We're all supposed to be getting better, of course, somehow evolving into a higher species, but of course we don't see that. The Bible gives you the truth. The Bible too tells you what God has done to remedy all of this. that he has sent his son into this world, promised in the Old Testament, this Redeemer who would come, who would be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, who would go to the cross and give his life as a ransom for many. It tells you that through faith in him, one is forgiven and justified and accepted by God. And when a person is convicted of their sin, they come to see that Jesus Christ is not just a man, he's God himself. They realize that eternal life and salvation is found in him. And they humble themselves before him. They confess this and they trust in him. And they become a new creature in Christ. They are changed. They are transformed. Their sin is forgiven. They reconcile to God. They come to know God. He's not just their creator. He's their beloved Savior. He's their Redeemer. They come to know God in a personal way. They can call him Abba Father. They come to experience the love of Christ in their souls and the witness of the Holy Spirit within. There's an inner peace and an inner joy that they never had before. They've come to know God. That's a Christian. He's someone who knows God, who walks with God. But Paul adds, he says, or rather to be known by God. And Paul there is emphasizing God's eternal love for his children. You see, he knew his children before they were born. He chose them in Christ. He elected them before the foundation of the world. In time, he quickened them. He called them to himself. They believed in his son, and he saved them. Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 speaks about this foreknowledge of God. And it's not just a basic knowledge of everything. It's an intimate, deep, loving knowledge of his people. Romans 8 and verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What joy to know, if you're a Christian, God knew me. Before I was born, he loved me. Before I was even conceived in my mother's womb, he loved me. Amazing. And God in time had pursued me. When I was wandering away, when I was estranged to him, he pursued me in his love. He called me to himself. He opened my eyes, enabled me to see. I came to faith in Jesus Christ. He found me. The story is told of a man who asked a young boy. He said to him, have you found Jesus? The young boy looked at the man and said, sir, I didn't know that Jesus was lost, but this I know. I was lost, and Jesus found me. Jesus found me. And if you're a Christian today, what a wonderful thing to know that Jesus found you. You were that lost sheep, and he came searching for you, and he found you, and washed you of your sin, and made you his own. But this knowing of God, this knowledge of God of you, also speaks of his preserving power. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul is speaking about false teaching that had crept into the church. And obviously there's always the concern, people going astray. But Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Knows those who are his. He watches over them. He will keep them, just as a loving father will keep a watchful eye over his little children. God knows those who are his. What a blessing then to be a child of God, to be born again, to know God, to be known by God. Could there be anything more wonderful than this? Let me ask you. Some people might pride themselves in who they know. You know, people with connections. Maybe, I don't know anybody who knows someone who owns a Premier League football club, but if you did know such a person, you might get a ticket to go watch a game. Or if you knew the Minister of Sports in our country, Gayton McKenzie, you might get a ticket to go watch the rugby between the Springboks and the All Blacks. But whoever you might know, whatever their position in life, whatever their connections are, what is that compared to knowing God, the creator of the universe, the God of glory, the King of ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, Who can comprehend such a privilege? And what blessings comes with knowing Him? To be welcomed into His presence. To be given the gift of eternal life. To know that one day you will see God in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. Face to face. What a gift. How wonderful to know God. So my dear friends, a Christian is in an incredible position. He knows God and he is known by God. He is loved by God. He is destined for glory. And this is what life with God is all about. How marvelous that is. Is it any wonder then that Paul is baffled by what is going on in the Galatian churches when he says in verse 9 and 10, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. How is it that you're turning back again? What does he mean by that? Well, they really are exchanging slavery to pagan idols for another form of slavery. Slavery to the rules and regulations of Judaism as a means to earn favor with God. The principle is the same. They will be serving a religious system in an effort to obtain some saving merit before God. Their attention now is focused upon circumcision, upon the Jewish feast days, the months, the seasons, the years, various Jewish feasts, Passover, Feast of Tabernacle, Day of Atonement, and so on. And in all that, they had lost focus upon who? Upon Jesus Christ. Paul says to the church in Colossae, who too were taking the eyes off of Christ, he says, in Colossians 2 verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And he goes on, he says, speaks of these this false teaching. They want you to submit to regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're not going to save you from your sin. So do you see what was happening to these Galatian Christians? They were being duped. They were being sold into slavery once again. And the people of Israel, remember when they came out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness and things were going a little bit difficult with them and life wasn't so easy, but they forgot who they were. They forgot God and His redeeming love, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, we're missing the leeks and the onions that we put in our stew. That's what we're missing. That's what we want to go back to. They forgot that God had made a covenant with them, that He had redeemed them with His power, that He was providing for them manna from heaven, water from a rock, that He was leading them to the promised land, that they were His special people. They forgot all that. We want to go back to slavery. That's what they want to do. How foolish. This is what the Galatian church is wanting to do. Israel serves as a reminder to us of how easily we can go astray if we're not careful. And this was Paul's great burden for the churches in Galatia. Look at what he says in Galatians 4 verse 11. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. That's a tremendously sad statement, isn't it? I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You know, a pastor can become tremendously burdened when he witnesses professing Christians who begin to drift off. At one time, they seem to be excited about the gospel. They're regular in attendance. They're eager to serve and witness. And then they buy into some kind of new teaching. They read a book. They watch a video. Suddenly, the church loses its appeal. They prefer something else, something better. They're no longer content with the simple preaching of God's word. There's fresh discoveries and revelations, new experiences, new circles of friends, a more feel-good kind of religion that they're after. And they drift away. And you can feel, I've labored in vain. This is how Paul felt. He was burdened. He didn't know, are you truly converted? Have you truly been saved? You see, a true Christian is known by their perseverance in the faith, by them holding fast to the truth. That is the evidence of God's power at work within them. Would these Galatian Christians see the error of their way? Would they turn back to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would they see this false teaching that was duping them? This is Paul's hope as he's writing this letter. Well, as I draw to a conclusion, what then is important for us to remember today if we are to escape being entrapped by false religion? If we are to avoid being deceived and forfeiting the spiritual treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ for something worthless? Well, we need to remember where false gospels lead, where false religions lead, to slavery, to bondage, not to freedom, to bondage. Notice that Paul describes such idolatry in verse 9 as turning to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Weak means powerless, no power to live a godly life, no power to overcome sin, no power that will save one from death and eternal condemnation. It's weak and it's worthless. There's no value in it whatsoever. It will rob your soul of life and joy. And so, dear people of God, you need to underline, you need to note that a religion of works can offer you nothing but bondage, fear, slavery, and if you follow it to its end, eternal misery in hell forever under God's judgment. And if we Christians, we ought to be weeping over the millions upon millions of people who are caught up in false religions, whether they be Muslims or Hindus or those who are following a different gospel in Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't believe in the deity of Christ, Mormons, their faith in their works, and Judaism, and atheism, and those who might be in dead Orthodox Christian churches where there's a form of godliness but no power, people enslaved, people lost, people perishing by their millions, having been deceived, thinking that what they've got, that's the way, but being totally duped by it all and destined to lose their very souls. Oh, how we ought to be praying for their salvation. Praying too that God may keep us faithful. That we'd ever be reminded of those words, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We do not preach, "Something in my hands I bring, to commend myself to you, O God." No, nothing. I'm a poor beggar, looking to Christ my Savior, to take away these garments of self-righteousness, these dirty, tatty clothes of self-righteousness, and to clothe me with his beautiful garment of righteousness. I'm looking to him, to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Nothing in my hands I bring. I'm looking to the cross. I'm not coming with my good works to impress God. No, no. My good works are like filthy rags before God. I'm looking to Christ. I'm looking to the cross where he shed his blood for sin, for my sin. I'm looking to the cross. Looking to him who was raised from the dead, who is almighty, all-powerful, to Jesus Christ, who offers life to those who would come to him. I'm looking to him. And in looking to him, you find that you know God, and you are known by God, and you're able to walk with him. And if you know God, if you know Christ, if you've come to taste of the spiritual riches of the gospel, how can you deny him? How can you turn away from him? God forbid that any one of us should turn away from this precious gospel. The words of the hymn writer, "Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We are reminded of the need to hold fast to the gospel. not to turn away to the weak and worthless elementary principles of false religions that would enslave us and that have no power to deal with sin and with death. Oh, help us to look to Jesus Christ alone, your Son, who came into this world, who took to himself the human nature for us, for our sakes, that he might live that perfect life that we ought to live but never have, that he might go to the cross and die the death on that cross for us, and that we ought to have paid for ourselves, but cannot. Oh, help us to look to him who was raised from the dead and who is seated at your right hand, and who offers life and forgiveness of sin to all who will trust in him alone. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to you even now. Receive us and accept us. And even as we come to the Lord's table, may we be humbled before your feet and worship and adore you as the one and only Savior of sinners. We give you praise and thanks for your grace and mercy toward us. And, oh God, for those who are lost in various kinds of religion, we pray for mercy upon them. Help us to witness boldly and to share the gospel wherever we go, and pray that you will open blind eyes and that people will come to see the glory and the splendor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and trust in him for salvation. We ask this all in Jesus' name.